This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we continue on with our tafsir of Surah Al-Kawthar بإذن الله تعالى. Surah Al-Kawthar. If you look at Surah Al-Kawthar, as we discussed in Surah Al-Ikhlas, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Surah Al-Ikhlas, it was a defense of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam how to defend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala against these atrocious allegations of Allah having a son and Allah being the third of three. Now when it comes to Surah Al-Kawthar, you'll notice over here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing the opposite. That rather than defending himself through the tongue of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being defended directly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you'll notice that Surah Al-Ikhlas, it started off by saying قُلْ, it started off by saying say. Whereas in Surah Al-Kawthar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins the dialogue all by himself. Because this is Allah's dialogue towards those who hated and disliked and said bad things about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that is the first thing to take notice of. The reason of revelation of the surah. The scholars of tafsir, they differed. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually reveal this surah down? And it generally comes down to one general context. And that was the Quraysh saying bad things about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. More specifically, saying that since the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not have any male descendants live and continue on, then his lineage would be cut off and he would soon be forgotten. And he soon would be forgotten. Ibn Ishaq, one of the famous scholars of the seerah, he mentions that the reason of revelation of this surah was was one man by the name of Al-As ibn Wa'il. So if you've heard of the famous sahabi, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn Al-As and Amr ibn Al-As, they came from this man, who was from the leaders of the Quraysh. And you notice, you know, the big difference, subhanAllah, that Al-As ibn Wa'il, he hates the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he says very bad things. But then you look at the likes of Amr ibn Al-As and Abdullah ibn Amr ibn Al-As, and these are two companions who combined, they narrated a large portion of the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you'll see how even from a rotten tree, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can bring about such an amazing fruit. So what happened with Al-As ibn Wa'il, he was once in the gathering of the Quraysh. And the Quraysh said something about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, and he responded by saying, forget this man. You know, there's no point mentioning this man. That not only has he been cut off from his tribe and his family, but look at what is happening to his male children as well. That even God Himself is cutting off His remembrance and He shall not be remembered. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sent down the surah, Surah Al-Kawthar. That is what Ibn Ishaq mentions. Now, the beginning of this surah, you'll notice Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He starts off by saying, "Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar." That if you read the translation, it says, "We have granted you, O Muhammad, al-kawthar." Now, starting off with our discussion, the word "inna" over here, verily we. Now, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term "we" over here, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using it for grandeur? Meaning that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the great majesty, He is using the plural we over here? Or is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using it because the angels are involved in this act? So if you remember previously when we discussed the term inna or the plural in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the plural, is it because it is because of grandeur or is it because of the involvement of the angels? And in this case, you'll see that both of them are possible. Both of them are possible. Even though the scholars of tafsir, they generally prefer one over the other. And the first opinion is that the inna, or the plural over here, is used because of grandeur. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing His greatness, and that is why He is using the term we. And then the second opinion was that the term, the plural is used because of the involvement of the angels over here. So now the question would arise, how, you know, correct is the first opinion? And number two, if it is because of the involvement of the angels, where are the angels actually involved? And we'll get to that in a second, bidhillahi ta'ala. So now, speaking about the grandeur of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows His grandeur in this surah particularly by the change in transition. So the first thing you want to notice is that He starts off by using the first form. So He says, "Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar," that we have given you, O Muhammad, al-kawthar. So He's speaking directly to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then you look at the second verse, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, "Fasalli lirabbika wanhar," and then pray towards or for the sake of your Lord and sacrifice. So here all of a sudden Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes into the third person. It's no longer direct communication. And again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows His grandeur over here, because if a human being was to use this form of speech, it would look silly. You know, what type of person speaks in the first person and then changes to the third person? It doesn't make sense. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His grandeur, He shows that for someone with the kibriya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether Allah speaks in the first person or in the third person, then it doesn't make a difference. Because even the knowledge of language, it emanated back from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows His grand nature by being able to change the person that He's speaking to. So it's in the first person and it changes to the third person. Then the second issue we look into is the presence of the angels. That we mentioned previously in our previous halaqat, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the plural in the Qur'an, a lot of people think that this plural is just for grandeur. But in reality, this is not the case. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the plural, a lot of the times it is because of the presence of the angels. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the revelation of the Qur'an, you'll notice that the plural is used over here. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions creation, you'll notice that sometimes the plural is used over here as well. So now the question would arise, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use the plural in this situation, in the giving of Al-Kawthar? And this leads us to our discussion of, in actuality, what is Al-Kawthar? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to Al-Kawthar, what is actually being referred to over here? And the scholars of tafsir differed on two opinions. They differed on two opinions. Opinion number one was that this Kawthar is a river in paradise, in which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he described this river in paradise being whiter than milk, its fragrance being sweeter than that of musk, and its flavor being sweeter than that of honey. And he describes the cups that are in this river by saying that its cups are like the stars, meaning that's how many they will be, and that is how beautiful they will be as well. And this is narrated in Sahih Bukhari under the chapter of tafsir, where once the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting just silently and quietly, then all of a sudden he raises his head with a big smile. So they said, "Ya Rasulullah, what is it that is making you smile? What is it that is making you smile?" And he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down upon me Surah Al-Kawthar. And he asked them, "Do you know what Al-Kawthar is?" And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on to explain that it was this river in paradise. So that was the first opinion. And this opinion was narrated by a lot of the Sahaba and a lot of the Tabi'een. So you have Abdullah ibn Umar, you have Aisha, you have Abdullah ibn Abbas, you have Mujahid and Abu Aliya. All of these people, they narrated that Al-Kawthar is this river that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam in paradise. Then opinion number two is that Al-Kawthar, it comes from a linguistic word which is, you know, to be plentiful. Kathura means to have a lot of something. So here they said that the Kawthar that is being referred to over here is the great abundance of good that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been given. And they use their proof for this, another hadith inside Sahih al-Bukhari, which is under the chapter of Tayammum, where Jabir radiallahu anhu, he says that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I have been given five things that no prophet or messenger was given before me. I was given five things that no prophet or messenger was given before me. The first of them is that when I go out for war, the enemy starts to fear me 1 month in advance. When I go out for war, the enemy starts to fear me 1 month in advance. Number two is that the earth has been made a masjid and a purification for me. so that wherever a man may, the time for salah may come, he can pray his salah at that time in that very place. So that was number two, that the earth was made pure and a masjid for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and those that follow him. Number three is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions that he was given the intercession, he was given a shafa'ah. And we've mentioned this previously, that the shafa'ah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in fact two types. A shafa'ah al-kubra, which is where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will begin the Day of Judgment, and then the lesser type of shafa'ah, where Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam will intercede on behalf of the believers, either increasing their rank in paradise or decreasing their punishment in the hellfire, or in fact having them taken out from the hellfire and entered into paradise. So these are the three types of minor shafa'ah given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then the fourth thing that he mentions is that his ummah is now allowed to take from the spoils of war. What does this mean? What this means is that if you look inside of the Qur'an, you'll notice the previous nations from the time of Dawud alayhi salam, from the times of Sulaiman, the times of Musa. Every time they went to war and they won the war, anything that they won from that war, the spoils of war, whether it was wealth, whether it was, you know, any type of armor or jewelry or anything like that, they were to gather it in one place and they were to light it afire. They weren't allowed to take from the spoils of war. Whereas with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now allows him to take from the spoils of war. And that is why when the Muslims, they went out for war, and if they gained anything, it would be divided into five categories. It would be divided into five categories. Whereas previously, it was to be destroyed. Then the fifth and last thing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions, is that all of the previous prophets and messengers, they were sent to specific groups of people. Whereas I was sent to all of the creation, generally speaking. Now reflecting on this part, the general lesson that you derive from this is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling us that he will have the biggest following in the hereafter. Generally speaking, that is what he is telling us. But the subtle note behind this, behind having the biggest following, is that when you have the biggest following, it means you have the greatest opportunity to guide the people towards good. And when you guide the people towards good, whatever act of goodness they do, you get the reward for it as well. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He raises the status of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam through the reward of the good actions that the people did in following the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this was the fifth and last thing. This second opinion, this was narrated from Sa'id ibn al-Jubayr and quite a few of the tabi'een, from the students of Abdullah ibn Abbas, from Atta and Ikrimah and other than them. Now, the interesting thing to look at over here is, this is like the development of tafsir happening right here. And you may not notice. How so? That when you look at Islam from a fiqh perspective, you'll notice that when you analyze language, there's three types of analysis that will take place. So when a word is used by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or a word is found in the Qur'an, this word is analyzed according to three categories. Number one, it is analyzed according to the Sharia. So for example, when the word salah is mentioned, we all understand the term salah to mean that you start off your actions by saying Allahu Akbar, then you go, you recite Surah Fatiha, you go into ruku, you get up, you go into sajda. That is what salah in the shar'i sense means, correct? If you were to look at it in a linguistic sense, the word salah, it just means dua. So you'll notice that the first type of analysis that takes place is looking at words from a shar'i sense, meaning from a religious sense, did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or His Messenger or the scholars define this word for us? So that is how you analyze words. The second level is that if you don't find an analysis of the Sharia, meaning that the Sharia did not define this word for you, then you define this word according to the customs of the people. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us about the way we treat our wives, وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, that treat your wives in goodness. The goodness over here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to is not something that is prescribed or described by the Sharia. but rather it is described according to the customs of the people. So whatever the customs of the people considered good, that is the way the wife should be treated in terms of goodness. And then the third level of analysis is that if the Sharia hasn't defined it, and then there is no set description due to the culture of the people or to their customs, then you go into a linguistic analysis. So now, looking at this verse, you'll see that this is where in the scholars of tafsir developed their understanding of tafsir differently from their understanding of fiqh. And what I mean by this is that had they taken the approach of understanding fiqh, then as soon as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam described what Al-Kawthar is, all of the scholars of tafsir would have said that Al-Kawthar is a river in paradise that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been given. But if you look at what Sa'id ibn Jubayr and Ikrimah and Atta, they all said that it is the goodness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the great abundance of goodness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave. They show over here one of the first incidents where the principles of tafsir differs from the principles of fiqh. So when you study fiqh, what you're trying to find is, what is the correct opinion? But when you look at tafsir, you're trying to find what would give the Qur'an the most eloquent and elegant meaning. And this is what you see over here. So that even though the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said that Al-Kawthar is specifically a river in paradise, they did not hesitate in coming up with a second opinion and saying, no, it is not just a river in paradise, but it is in fact all of the goodness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that when you analyze the Qur'an, it's not about finding out what is right and wrong, but it is about finding the most elegant and eloquent meaning for the Qur'an. And in terms of elegance and eloquence, to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam a great abundance of goodness is more eloquent than just saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave His Prophet and Messenger a river in paradise. And this is why you see Sa'id ibn Jubayr, he was asked about this. He said, there are a group of people that are saying that Kawthar over here is referring to this river in paradise that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given. And Sa'id ibn Jubayr, he goes on to say that in this river Al-Kawthar is in fact just one of the aspects of the great good that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been given. And that is why when you study the science of tafsir even further, you will see that the science of tafsir is not as black and white as fiqh or as aqidah. Whereas in tafsir, there's a wide room for a difference of opinion, especially when we get to the next verse. So when we get to the next verse, فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ, you'll see that there's so many opinions in terms of what does the nahar mean over here? What does the nahar mean over here? And we'll get to that. Now concluding with this first verse, this term of Al-Kawthar. And one of the narrations that was mentioned, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is shown this river of Al-Kawthar. And then while he's at this river, he sees all of the believers, and then the angels are depriving some of the believers from drinking from this river. Or in fact, not some of the believers, some of the people from drinking from this river. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asks the angels, why are you preventing these people from drinking from this river? And the angels respond, you do not know what they innovated after you. And here in this surah, you see again, one of the great consequences of innovation in the deen. And you know, I hope that one day, bithillahi ta'ala, we can have a separate session just talking about innovation and how do you decipher and define what is innovation in Islam. But we'll give it, you know, a simple definition that has two points to it. Number one, it is any action that is done to seek reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was not approved of or done by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it is any action to seek reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was not done by or approved by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is what would be classified as innovation. So anything that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not do and did not approve of, and you do it with the intention of seeking reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is what would be classified as innovation. We move on to the second verse now, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ, that therefore turn to prayer in your Lord and sacrifice to Him. By a show of hands, how many people attended the tafsir of Surah Fatiha here? Tafsir of Surah Fatiha. Quite a few of you. Okay, excellent. Someone remind me, what is the difference between hamd and shukr? What is the difference between hamd and shukr? Ayub, go ahead.
Hamd is praising the person for his being.
Excellent.
Praising him for something that he did.
Excellent. So hamd is praising someone for the intrinsic qualities and characteristics that they have. Whereas shukr, it is a response to something good that they have done for you. So you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He starts off this verse by using the fa. فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْهَرْ. The fa over here is indicative of the fact that it is a response to what previously took place. So it is indicative of that it is a response to what previously took place. Meaning that now that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed these great blessings upon the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the response that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam should have is that of gratitude. And how does he represent that gratitude? By praying and by doing nahar. By praying and by doing nahar. So the term salah over here, فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ, this had no difference of opinion. It is referring to salah. That he should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as an act of gratitude. And this is in accordance to the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is praying the whole night, that his feet are swelling, his feet are cracking, and then she asks him, Ya Rasulullah, why are you praying when Allah has forgiven all of your previous and past sins? He responds by saying what? What does he say? Should I not be a grateful slave? أَفَلَا أَكُونُ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا. That should I not be a grateful slave? As a response to this command in Surah Al-Kawthar. Should I not be a grateful slave by praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now we get to the second part of this verse. And this is the term nahar. This is the term nahar. So now generally speaking, the term nahar linguistically means to put your two hands together and to press something down. Linguistically means it is to put your two hands together and to press it down. Now in a shara'i sense, when you talk about nahar in the books of fiqh, it means the sacrificing of a camel. It means the sacrificing of a camel. So when you sacrifice, let's just say a chicken, a goat, a sheep, a cow, this is known as dhabh or dhabiha. Okay? And when you sacrifice a camel, this is known as nahar. This is known as nahar. Now the difference between the two, that when you sacrifice a sheep, a goat, or a cow, what you're doing is you're taking a knife and you're cutting its neck, making sure you're hitting the artery and the windpipe. You're hitting the artery and the windpipe. Whereas when you sacrifice a camel in Islam, you're not using a sword or a knife, but rather you're using a spear, and you're using your two hands and you're pushing it into the throat of the camel. And this is what is known as nahar. So it's taking its linguistic definition, you're using two hands and you're pressing. And that is why it is called nahar. So, now if you were to take this understanding of fiqh, that فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْهَرْ, the nahar over here would mean that sacrifice camels for the sake of your Lord. Sacrifice camels for the sake of your Lord. And you see that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did this as well in Hajjatul Wida. In Hajjatul Wida, when he did his farewell pilgrimage, does anyone remember how many camels he sacrificed? Who remembers? 100 camels. He sacrificed 100 camels, 63 of which he did with his own hand. He sacrificed 63 camels by himself. And then the remaining, he gave to Ali radiallahu anhu to sacrifice. So that is when that commandment was fulfilled. And it was based upon this understanding that the scholars of tafsir and fiqh, they use this particular verse as a proof for the day of Eid al-Adha. As a proof for the day of Eid al-Adha. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْهَرْ. That pray first and then go and do your sacrifice. And the Messenger of Allah ﷺ further affirmed this, that on the day of Eid, if you were to do your sacrifice before the salah, it would not count as one of the rituals of Eid. Whereas it would just count as a general sacrifice. But when you do your sacrifice after the salah of Eid, this is when it counts as a sacrifice and a fulfilling of the rituals. So now, let us get to the different opinions of what the term nahar means. What the term nahar means. Opinion number one, they said that it was referring to the slaughtering of the camels. This was the opinion of Anas ibn Malik, of Ibn Abbas, of Ikrimah, of Atta, of Al-Hasan al-Basri, of Qatada, and Mujahid. all of these famous predecessors held this opinion that it is referring to the slaughtering of the camels. Opinion number two is that when you are inside of salah, then clasp your right hand over your left hand and press down. So remember, go back to the linguistic meaning. We said that it is to use both of your hands and to clasp down. This was the opinion of Ali radiallahu anhu. This was the opinion of Ali radiallahu anhu. And this has a strong chain of narration. That when you, bismillah ta'ala, I pray you guys have the tawfiq of reading Tafsir al-Qurtubi one day. When you read Tafsir al-Qurtubi, the two narrations are mentioned. One of Ali radiallahu anhu, which is completely general. That it is the clasping of the hands on the body inside of salah. You take the right hand, put it over the left hand, and you clasp down. Meaning that you don't just place it, but you actually clasp down and you push down. And this is what it's referring to. Then you find another narration inside Tafsir al-Qurtubi, where it's referring to Abdullah ibn Abbas and Ali radiallahu anhu, that they said that the term nahar over here is that once you have established the salah, then take your right hand and your left hand and put it on your neck and press it down. So meaning, you know, the general opinions that we know of is that you put it on your navel, above your navel, below your navel, or even on your chest. Here Ali radiallahu anhu and Abdullah ibn Abbas, it is reported from them that they said the nahar over here that is being referred to is that take your hands and put it on top of your neck. Now this has a weak chain of narration, and none of the predecessors nor any of the schools of fiqh have ever adopted this opinion. And this goes on to show us that if a person was to just open up a book and try to derive rulings of fiqh on them by themselves, what danger could come about? That a person could read the tafsir of al-Qurtubi, and he thinks that since Imam al-Qurtubi reported it from Ali and Ibn Abbas, then and they were companions of the Prophet, then I have the right to act upon this. And you can imagine that if you're praying next to someone, how awkward it would be that they're praying like this in salah. And you're like, what on earth is this guy doing? Where did he learn his salah? So it shows you the dangers of doing that. That when you want to implement something in your life, it's good to read from your book, increase your knowledge. But before you implement it in your life, you want to affirm it from a scholar or someone more knowledgeable, that this is something that is actually legislated in Islam. That this is in fact something that is actually legislated inside of Islam. So that was opinion number two that Ali radiallahu anhu reported, that it is the clasping of the hands in salah. It is the clasping of the hands in salah. Opinion number three. They said that it is to raise one's hands to the neck. So when you do takbiratul ihram, you raise your hands to the neck, and that is what the nahar is referring to. So when you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you raise your hands to the neck, and this is what it is referring to. And this is narrated by one of the predecessors, Abu Ja'far al-Baqir. Abu Ja'far al-Baqir. This is narrated from him. And then the fourth opinion on this, the popular opinion, is that when you pray, the nahar over here means that your neck should be facing the qibla. That your neck should be facing the qibla. So you'll notice that all of these opinions, they have something to do with the neck, because that is what the nahar actually is. It is referring to the neck over here. And Al-Farra, one of the famous linguists, he held the opinion that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْهَرْ, it means that the nahar over here is that when you are praying, that your neck should be facing the qibla, i.e. you should be facing the qibla. And the correct opinion, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, that it is the first opinion. In this matter, even though difference of opinion is allowed, the strongest opinion seems that it is the first opinion. That since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding an act of gratitude, since salah has already been mentioned, then salah encompasses all of the other acts of salah. In terms of the raising of the hands, the placing of the hands, and the facing of the qibla, they're already encompassed inside of salah. So then, as we learned in a previous lesson, in tafsir, at-ta'sis awla min at-ta'kid, that establishing a new meaning for the Qur'an, or a new meaning of the verse, is given precedence over repetition or emphasis. So here we would say that the correct opinion would be, opinion number one, is that not only should you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of gratitude, but in fact, you should sacrifice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of gratitude as well. You should sacrifice to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the sake of gratitude as well. Which leads us into the last verse, which is, إِنَّ شَانِئَكَ هُوَ الْأَبْتَرُ. إِنَّ شَانِئَكَ هُوَ الْأَبْتَرُ. That the one who opposes you, or the one who hates you, he is the one who will be cut off. He is the one that will be cut off. And as we mentioned at the beginning of the surah, the general context of the surah is that the people that opposed the Messenger of Allah ﷺ and said bad things about him, they criticized him for the fact that he had no male lineage to continue on his lineage after he passed away. And this is what they criticized him with. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions over here that, O Muhammad, not only have I affirmed goodness for you and a great abundance of goodness for you at the beginning of the surah, but at the end we conclude this surah by saying that the one who opposes you, he is the one that will be cut off from all goodness. That he is the one that will be cut off from all goodness. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes with this last verse as a form of comparison between the first verse. Where in the first verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affirmed a great abundance of goodness for the Messenger of Allah. And this last verse, Allah ta'ala is denying any form of goodness for the one that opposes the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now this last verse, the scholars differed, who is this last verse referring to? That the one that opposes the Messenger of Allah, he is the one that will be cut off. And again, we go on to four opinions. The majority of the Salaf, the majority of the predecessors, they held the opinion that this verse was referring to Al-As ibn Wa'il. The opinion we met, the person we mentioned at the beginning of the surah, that why this surah was revealed was because of Al-As ibn Wa'il. Also, this verse in particular is addressing Al-As ibn Wa'il. This was the opinion of the majority, including Ibn Abbas, including Sa'id ibn Jubayr, Sa'id ibn Musayyib, and other than them. Opinion number two, that this verse is referring to one of the leaders of the Quraysh, by the name of Ka'b ibn Ashraf. That this opinion is referring, or this verse is referring to Ka'b ibn Ashraf. Opinion number three is that it is a group of the Quraysh. It is not just one individual, it is a group of the Quraysh. And then the last opinion is the opinion of Imam al-Tabari. And this is something very important to understand when you analyze the Quran. Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah, he concludes this discussion by saying that yes, the predecessors differed over who this verse was specifically revealed about. But the lesson we want to derive is that we should not look at who it was revealed for, but who will it continue to apply to. And he mentions a very important, qaida in tafsir, or principle in tafsir, al-ibratu bi'umumi al-lafz, la bi-khusus al-sabab. That lessons are derived from the generality of the wording of the verse, and not the specific reason of revelation. So when you look at the Qur'an, yes, there may be a certain reason why this verse was revealed, but the ruling is not restricted to that specific reason alone. Rather, the generality of the wording is what we want to look at. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ شَانِيَكَ هُوَ الْأَبْتَرِ. That the one who criticizes you, the one who hates you, the one who opposes you, he is the one that will be cut off. So when the scholars of tafsir differed over who it was referring to, that discussion should not just end over there, but in fact it continues. That anyone who opposes, hates, and criticizes the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take away all forms of goodness from him. That in this world, he will face a life of discomfort and a life of hardship, and in the hereafter, he will have no reward in paradise and no form of good deeds. He will have no reward in paradise and no form of good deeds, because this is something that would, even if he claimed to be Muslim, would expel him from the fold of Islam. So what I want to conclude with are two general lessons from this surah, and we open up the floor for Q&A, bismillah ta'ala. Number one, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the Qur'an, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will defend those people who have iman. He will defend those people that have iman. And here you see this in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That the Quraysh said something bad about the Messenger of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down this verse. And you'll notice that throughout the Qur'an and throughout the Sunnah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us examples of how He defended the believers. So you have the example of Maryam, that they accused Maryam of adultery and fornication. But Maryam was innocent of this. So what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? He sends her a miraculous baby that speaks in its cradle. Example number two, and the story of the Buruj, the story of the people who are thrown into trenches and burnt alive. There is the story of that baby that speaks to its mother that's saying that, "Oh mother, be patient, a great reward awaits us. Oh mother, be patient, a great reward awaits us." So even in that moment of fear, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends solace through a baby that normally wouldn't speak, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows it to speak. Then you look at the story of Al-Juraj that is mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari. That Al-Juraj, he was a righteous man. And the people, they became jealous of Al-Juraij. That this man, he dedicated his whole life to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what ends up happening was, and subhanAllah, this is such an important lesson, that one day Al-Juraij, he's praying salah. He's just praying salah. And this is a nafil salah. And his mother is calling him at that time. She's saying, Juraij, come here. Juraij, come here. And Juraij, he delays in responding to his mother. He continues to pray. And eventually, his mother makes dua against him. His mother makes dua against him. And subhanAllah, such a powerful dua. She says, I pray that my son does not die, except after having been afflicted by the trial of a prostitute. Except after having been tried and afflicted by the trial of a prostitute. Lo and behold, a prostitute comes to Al-Juraij, and she tries to seduce him. But Juraij refuses. So the people that paid off this prostitute to seduce him, the prostitute thinks, let me just go and sleep with someone else. She goes and sleeps with someone else. She eventually becomes pregnant. And now, the people develop this story that it was Juraij that got this woman pregnant. And you know, this is what the people like to do with the righteous people, that any opportunity that they can get to slander them or to defame them, they will take this opportunity. So they started saying, you know what? It was Juraij that got her pregnant. And this is what the woman is saying as well, because they paid her to do this. So she continues spreading this to the people. They eventually destroy the temple that Juraij used to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in. They completely destroyed it. And Juraij is left humiliated and disgraced, and he can't do anything to defend his honor. Lo and behold, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? When this baby is born, the baby speaks by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and says that my father is such and such man, and Juraij is innocent. The miraculous nature. So here you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will defend the honor of the faithful and the believers. And this is a lesson for us that from time to time, we may be in a predicament where people say things that are inaccurate or bad or factually false about us. And you may think that the best response that you can have is to defend yourself right away. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us that let Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defend you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if a person has faith and is truthful and has tawakkul, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send people to defend you on your behalf. And He will use His creation to defend you as well. Lesson number two is that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He starts off by saying, إِنَّا أَعْطَيْنَاكَ الْكَوْثَرِ, that we have given you الْكَوْثَرِ. Now generally speaking, since the Qur'an was revealed to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, people think that when it is mentioned in the second person, that the second person automatically means the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Whereas in reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't just send the Qur'an to the Messenger of Allah. He was the point of reference who it was revealed to who. But it was revealed for all of the believers. So here when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have given you al-kawthar, it is not just restricted to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but in fact, it encompasses all of us as well. The many, many blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us from our lives, from our families, from our wealth, and the greatest of them being our Islam, and then our a compensation for our submission to Allah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us paradise and will allow us, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, to drink from this river. These are all things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us and will give us, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And the similar response that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was meant to have, فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْهَرْ, us as believers in this surah, in the Qur'an, need to have the same reaction. That we pray for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is not just the five compulsory daily prayers, that is the absolute minimum. But you want to take it to the next level. Try to pray your sunnah prayers, try to pray your nafil prayers, try to pray your qiyamul layl, try to pray your tahajjud, whatever you are capable of doing, do that bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And then the second thing here is the sacrificing for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That the meat that you consume, the meat that you purchase, you want to make sure that it is purchased with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That it was sacrificed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us, that our way of expressing gratitude is through these two things. Praying towards Allah, praying for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number two, that the meat that we sacrifice and the meat that we purchase is meat that was sacrificed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from us all and forgive us for our shortcomings. Ameen. With that, we open up the floor for five questions and then we go for salah. Go ahead.
So you talked about the slaughtering.
Yeah.
I just had a question that as Muslims nowadays,
yeah,
shall we not slaughter the sunnah way of Rasulullah by hand slaughtering. For example, nowadays in Walmart and other stores, there's a lot of non-Muslim companies that have an agreement with other Muslims, and in the factories, which they themselves use a very zulum way of killing animals, there's
right.
another halal section that does a lot of electronic slaughtering.
Right.
So should we not, as Muslims, slaughter the way
Definitely, I agree with this. The brother's question, just for those of you who didn't hear it, is that you will notice that a lot of times in the stores you'll have non-Muslim packaging companies that put a halal stamp on it. And this may be done through an electronic process, and they don't, you know, actually cut it by hand, making sure that the artery and the windpipe is cut. You know, this is a very valid point, that as a Muslim, the best sort of meat that you can ever eat is the meat that you sacrifice with your own hands, that has no doubt about it. This is the ideal case scenario. But this is what ends up happening when you live an urban life as opposed to a rural life, that when you live in the city, where are you going to hide your sheep and your cows and your goats? I mean, you can imagine if you tried to hide a sheep or a goat in your house, you know, your neighbors tell you right away that sheep gets taken away, you get evicted from your building. And this is actually I'll mention this later after the halakha was over. My first incident with a sheep, I'll mention that after, inshallah. But with that having been said, yeah, I completely agree with you. As Muslims, we should be earnest that not only on the day of Eid should we be sacrificing our own meat, but also outside of the day of Eid, we should sacrifice our own meat and encourage the Muslims to eat meat that has no shubha, has no doubt about it whatsoever. Jazakallah khair. Question number two, go ahead.
Can you elaborate on why you use the word sacrifice and not slaughter? I thought sacrificing meat means like you sacrifice an animal, the meat to the poor, the needy. Like the 100 camels that were slaughtered, was that the purpose, or was it just to feed? Like, you know what I mean? Like there's slaughtering the animal to eat it, and what does it mean to slaughter it in the name of God versus like sacrificing your wealth?
Right.
Like God's purpose, or, you know.
Excellent. So, I mean, both of these terms are English terms, right? So there's no, and when you look at it from the Sharia perspective, just to repeat the brother's question, is the difference between slaughtering and sacrificing? So in an English perspective, what you said is completely correct, that slaughtering is referring to the physical act of slaughtering, whereas sacrifice is the letting go of the emotional attachment that you have to this very object. So in English, when you sacrifice something, it means that you've sacrificed an animal and you've given the meat away to charity, or at least the vast majority of it. Now in Islam, the general concept is that whenever you sacrifice your meat, it should be divided into three parts. A part for you and your family, a part your immediate family, a part for your friends and, you know, relatives, and then a third part for the poor. Generally speaking, any meat that is sacrificed is meant to be sacrificed in this fashion. That only a third for it for yourself, a third for your family and friends, and then a third for the poor. So generally that's what it is meant to be encompassed. And Allah knows best.
The part of the question, I think, about Ta'am Ahlul Zakat.
Yes.
Now, you have McDonald's, you have other fast food.
Yes.
So, we're leaving the Ahlul Kitab country.
Right.
So, it's allowed to us to eat or not.
Excellent. Generally speaking, when it comes to these sort of issues, I establish a general principle that when you look at your fiqh, don't focus on what is allowed and what is disallowed, but rather focus on what is best for you. And the only time you should look at what is allowed and disallowed is in times of necessity. So the general case scenario is that we don't want to look at, is eating at these fast food restaurants permissible or not permissible for us? We want to look at it, is it actually good for us or not? And subhanAllah, even putting the religious aspect aside, if you look at the way this food is produced, it's not even food anymore. Literally, you're eating chemicals and preservatives and all of that. Just to give you one example, there was a famous fast food company, without mentioning their name. They took their burger and they left it outside on the table. 2 years went by and it still didn't go spoiled. No mold grew, there's no presence of bacteria. And if it had been real natural food, it would have gone bad in a day or 2 days at most. But the fact that it remains in its natural state and over 2 years and counting, it shows us that this isn't actual food. This is a chemical composition that tastes like food, smells like food, and tells your body it's food, but in reality it is something that slowly kills you. And I would actually encourage watching this documentary called Fast Food Nation, that what happens to this one individual when he makes his diet just eating fast food, that it actually destroys him from the inside. He loses his physical abilities, loses his strength, he becomes lazy, and the effect that it has on his mind as well. He feels happy when he eats it, and then when he doesn't eat it, he feels extremely sad. So all of these are negative effects of eating, you know, food that is called food, but in reality is just a chemical imbalance. So that is what I would suggest, that, you know, living in a country and in a city where you have halal food accessible. Yes, it may not be as accessible as other countries and as Muslim countries, but the reality is, you know, alhamdulillah, if you want to find a shawarma in Calgary, you'll find one up almost, you know, every second block, every third block. Is Brother Saeed here, who will encourage his business as well. I saw him in the back before. You know, we have a shawarma shop just around the corner. So we want to try to encourage the promotion of Muslim businesses. We want to eat that food that is clearly halal, that has no doubt, and is actually healthy for us. Now, if a situation ever arises where a person, you know, he hasn't eaten for days and the only thing that is available for him on this long journey of his is this one fast food restaurant, I would say yes, in that situation, one can look at halal and haram. But until that situation arises, we want to stay away from that. Now, if you want a halal and haram perspective of this, then bithinillahi ta'ala, when we start up our fiqh classes, we'll discuss it in detail at that time. And Allah knows best. Question number 4.
I heard 2 weeks ago on the khutbah that the Muslim will be drinking from the kawthar outside the Jannah.
Yes.
Ardhul Mahshar.
Yes.
I think this is a contradiction because the kawthar is inside the Jannah.
Excellent. Excellent.
Muslim one will be drinking from the house. We don't know what kind of water is in there and where it is coming from. So and the other thing too, which you just mentioned is, I think the kawthar is only for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the top of the highest level of Jannah.
Then how do the believers drink from it if it's only for the Messenger of Allah?
This is the question. This is the question. I don't know.
Okay. Right.
What's the water that the Muslim will be drinking on the house?
Right.
On the mahshar before even entering.
Right. Excellent.
Because you will see that around the house, even Muslims who abandon the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are trying to drink, and the malaika they will push them back.
Right. Excellent. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he has a book called Hadi al-Arwah ila Bilad al-Afrah, that the, you know, the journey of the souls towards this blessed land. And he talks about the Kawthar over there. And he mentioned that the Kawthar, it starts off in Jannah, that it is a river that starts off in Jannah, its source is in paradise. But in reality, it leads outside of paradise as well. And that is why even before the gates of paradise, is this is where you will have that gathering. And then those people that claimed to be Muslim, Islam, they will gather there with the Muslims, but then the angels will deny them from drinking. So this is even before they're entered into paradise. Because what seems clear is that those people that are prevented from drinking from this river, they are not actually the inhabitants of paradise. They're just people that professed to be Muslim and showed the people that they were Muslims, but in reality, they're destined for the hellfire. So Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, his opinion seems strongest on this issue, that it is a river that starts off in paradise, but it extends out even outside, and that is where the haud of the people will be. That's where they will drink from. But its origin, that the pond of the river, will be with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in paradise, in the highest of paradise. So I think that would solve all of the issues, and Allah knows best. And the most important thing being that, and this is from the ilm al-ghayb, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the reality, and that we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to witness in the hereafter. I mean, last question, and we
you
go for some.
You mentioned that this surah was revealed in defense of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Yes.
But we don't see any defense in this surah, and there are no qualities mentioned about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam other than this salah and nahar like this. So,
where are
there is no defense.
Excellent. So the defense of the Messenger of Allah takes place in two ways and in two places. Number one, in terms of affirmation, and number two, in terms of denial. So in terms of affirmation, the Messenger of Allah ﷺ is told that we have granted you this great abundance of goodness. So this was specific things in this dunya that were given to the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, and in the akhirah, he's given his own private pond and river, meaning al-Kawthar, which means that he will have the highest of paradise. He will have the highest of paradise. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is guaranteeing him paradise. And what greater promise could a person ever want? That you're being promised the highest of paradise. So that is in terms of affirmation. Then in terms of denial, the ending of the surah, that the ones that criticize you, they are the ones that will be cut off. They are the ones that will be denied. They are the ones that will not be remembered. And this is something that you see throughout history. That subhanAllah, the ones that criticized the Messenger of Allah, how many of them are actually remembered? Like when you think of the name of, Al-As ibn Wa'il, who remembers this name? Up until it comes to a lecture time, or you study the seerah, or you study tafsir, this name isn't brought up. This name is not remembered. And he is the one that he ends up getting cut off, and he is the one that ends up being denied. So it is like a historical promise from Allah that if you criticize the Messenger of Allah, you are the one that will be forgotten, and it is the name of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that will remain and will always be praised. So this is how it took place: in affirmation and in denial.
Basically, encouragement, not defense.
No, it is a clear defense that if you criticize the Messenger of Allah, you will be forgotten, you will be denied all good. So be careful of criticizing the Messenger of Allah. So that's where the defense is. And in terms of the affirmation, all this great goodness that was given to the Messenger of Allah in his life and is still to come in the hereafter as well. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.